Thank you for that prayer, Jonathan. Appreciate that. And I greet you this morning again in the precious name of Jesus, the creator and the sustainer of all things. It is before him that we bow our hearts in adoration and praise, and it is to him that we give our allegiance. He is worthy of our praise and worship. I stand before you this morning with a bit of mixed emotions in my heart and my soul, as Glad and I are at the onset of a six-month sabbatical starting in a few days. The thought is just so foreign to us that we're not quite sure what to do with it, even how to process life without ministry. And it has literally been a part of our lives for the last 31 years, and even more intensely the last 13 years, and after I had taken the First Among Equals role of the leadership. I keep kidding Glad that we'll probably just end up getting old and shriveled, you know, if all we do is sit around on the chairs. Just not sure how to process all the weeks and evenings that will be free from meetings. At the same time, we do really value that, and we are deeply grateful. We receive it as a gift from you as a congregation, and we just really desire this time off from our responsibilities to be used constructively and to really refuel for sort of the what we refer to as the last leg of the journey, as God directs. I was recently encouraged by an older pastor to use this time profitably and to engage in activities that will stimulate growth and rest. I thought he had given good counsel. And Glad and I have been rolling a few things around in our minds and talking about how this could look, and I thought it might be just appropriate to fill you in at least on a couple of those things as God directs us. So for starters, I think we had mentioned that we had hoped to take an extended vacation just here at the onset. We had wanted to take, our goal was to do a New England trip. We had never been up in the New England states, and so we were hoping to be able to go do that. Our original plans had been to leave just right at the same time that Fidel does for his venture in South America around September 11th. But now with Mom's health as it is, we're not quite sure. We sort of hit the pause button. We're just not quite sure what to do or what's best. So that's put a little bit of a damper on, but we also know God's got this, and we're not being too anxious about it. We'll play it by ear. One of the other things we'd like to do throughout this next 6 months is to visit other churches. Now, we do that quite frequently, but it's always with a responsibility, or typically with a responsibility attached to it, to preach or teach. And we thought it'd just be sort of nice to go and visit sometimes some places that you can just go sit and observe and maybe learn. So that's one of the things we'd like to do. If we're missing on a Sunday morning, you can rest assured we're not home just doing our own thing. So it's probably because we're taking in a service somewhere else. I've got a stack of books that are on my bucket list to read, that I want to work my way through to stimulate growth. I want to put some energy into the development of the leadership development class, so we're ready to when we return there. And then something that Glad and I have been rolling around more recently is that we're considering taking in 2 weeks of winter term and at FB this January, Lord willing. There are two classes in particular that piqued my interest. And the one's entitled An Anabaptist Understanding of Salvation. It's taught by Milo Zer. And the other one is entitled Issues in Human Sexuality and Gender, taught by John Koblenz. And so those look like some interesting courses that I'd like to take. Some of you might recall that back in 2012, we did a stint at winter term, which we really enjoyed. That year, I took 3 classes, and it was a heavy load. Particularly, I took one of Steve Brubaker's classes, and whew, he pours on the homework, and there was no time extra for anything. So this time, likely, I'm only going to take two classes, and I might audit the third one. So that's something that we're considering. And then right in the middle of that time at, if we do go at FBY, is also the ADC assembly that comes right in the middle of the 2 weeks at winter term. And so it's likely that we'd probably break away for that Friday and Saturday to attend the ADC event. And it's the first time that we would attend that event without being on the planning committee and having responsibilities. So we really anticipate attending without any responsibility. That looks very refreshing. So yeah, that's something we would like to do as well. And we'll see once, maybe toward the end of our time, maybe in February, slip down south for a week to take in some sunny weather before our sabbatical ends. We'll see about that. Well, some of you are probably thinking that you guys are going to be just as busy as what you are now. And honestly, to us, that schedule looks really refreshing and restful. We're not the type to just sit and twiddle our thumbs. We're just not, that's just not who we are. You know, we don't, that's doesn't seem very stimulating. But we do want to stay engaged, but just in a different way, different capacity. And so we do want to keep the leadership informed of our comings and goings, and I'm sure we'll inform you. That's our way of wanting to stay accountable to you all during this time. All right, enough about us. I'd like to invite you back to our series on relating to God. It is the fourth position that we'd like to talk about or to reference this morning. I was hoping that we could do, when I started this series, I was hoping that we'd be able to do one more, but actually sort of a standalone message, life with God, and we might do that upon our return. We'll see. We'll let God direct in that. But I would like to return this morning, and I would like to read the text that we have this morning. It's found in Matthew chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, turn to that, Matthew 7. And if you don't have Bibles, for whatever reason, or maybe you have a baby on your lap, you can read it up here on the PowerPoint. Three verses that we'd like to take from Matthew 7, starting verse 21. I'll read the text, I'd like to make some comments, and then we'd like to come back to the text again for some final thoughts. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness. Let's pray. Jesus, as we divide this word of truth, Lord, may you apply it to our hearts in practical ways. In your name we pray. Amen. We started this series with a thesis statement that said it matters which preposition governs our faith. So far, we've reviewed three defective relational postures that we tend to use or default to as we relate to God. The three that we looked at was life under God, life over God, life from God. And now today we want to look at yet one more faulty posture, and that is life for God. I use the word faulty and defective when referring to the postures that we have toward God, but I want to quickly remind you that, as I have done in messages past, that these are aspects of truth. There are aspects of truth in each one of these prepositions that are actually good and right and true. I want to bring a healthy balance to each one of these positions. In other words, there are aspects of truth in each preposition that we don't want to miss. And so even in the preposition life for God that we want to look at today, I want to acknowledge that not everything about that relational style is wrong. In fact, one of the core values that we have espoused as a congregation, and if you recall last Sunday that we read, is an emphasis on a serving ministry. And I like to quote that one again, core value. It reads like this: we believe a primary responsibility is to first serve the needs of those within the body, the local body, while guarding against a competitive spirit. We believe it is important to build bridges with others of like-minded faith. We value showing compassion by ministering to the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of the greater world around us. This core value notes that serving is a primary responsibility, And we also use the word ministering in this statement. Serving and ministering are things that we do for God. These are things we do for God. Not only do we promote a serving ministry in our core values, there are also innumerable biblical texts affirming and even celebrating a life lived in service for God or to God. In fact, part of the Great Commission, if you think about it, affirms this posture as well, where it says, go therefore, and it quotes three things that we should do: make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. Making disciples, baptizing, and teaching are postures that position us to do things for God. We also have the example of the Apostle Paul, who refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, which was the calling that we note. He received that calling that he received there. We see it in Acts chapter 13. It's very specific. Set apart. Jesus said, set apart Paul and Barnabas. He had a specific calling. And consequently, Paul strove to see others come to a saving knowledge of Christ, particularly the Gentile world. What Paul went through to accomplish this call is nearly mind-blowing. He was clearly a man on a mission, and the mission dominated his life. In many ways, we applaud this warrior who expended his life in service for God. What then differentiates Paul from the person that has a faulty view of life for God posture? And that's what we want to unpack in our remaining time. Now, what I want to say next, the next little part here, I just want to acknowledge that it might be some hard-hitting truths here, some hard-hitting issues, but I want to assure you that it starts, first of all, with me. I did a lot of spiritual introspection in preparation for this message. I want you to know that. And I needed the correcting, and I trust as I share what God has shown me that it will minister to you as well. So what can go wrong with a life for God posture? If you recall in our last message about a month ago, we took a close look at the faulty view of, or the faulty posture of life from God. And we included that part of the reason that we may view God as a cosmic vending machine who exists to supply our insatiable need and desires is in direct relation to our consumer-driven culture. I'm persuaded that the focus on consumerism in the broader culture has shaped how we view God. In fact, today we have people with the label Christian touting that it is the will of God to have wealth and to marinate in a cushy lifestyle. In fact, they call it the blessing of God. You've heard that, right? How many times have you heard someone refer to wealth or prosperity or even landing a good job as a blessing from God? Now, there may be some truth to that, but I wonder how many of these same people consider the words of Jesus when he said in Matthew, "Truly I say to you, only with great difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of God." The King James frames it a little bit different. It says that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Could it be that what many of our Western worldview call blessings from God may actually be the opposite? I'm asking the question. And by the way, again, I want to be very clear with you that I put myself in the class of a rich person. And I don't say that arrogantly or flaunting anything. In fact, I say it with a healthy sense of consternation. I also assume that most of you here in this congregation are like me and that you don't put yourself in the class of a rich person. That would be my tendency. So just for the record, allow me to put some perspective to the word wealth or riches. According to multiple sources, in 2021, the average income for primary wage givers or wage earners, and so if there's two of you in your household and there's one that's making less, that does not count. Okay, in fact, that just puts you into a different class yet, okay, a higher class. The average income for the primary age earner worldwide, guess what it was? Good guess. A little bit more. $23,380. Now, I'm guessing if we were to take a raise of hands this morning, there would probably be very few here this morning who are primary wage earners that would be below that income bracket. Most annual incomes, I would guess, here in this audience would be significantly higher than that. In fact, let me just say this, that if your income pushes or exceeds $120,000 annually, it pushes you in the top 10% bracket of the world. Top 10%. And to maybe even give you a greater perspective, that the poorest in the world earn less than $4,000 annually. So now I ask the question, I wonder if you too class yourself as a rich person. Why is this important? Because I really believe the wealth orientation so prevalent in our broader culture has left an indelible mark of entitlement on our relationship with God. I really believe that. Now, traditionally, our string of Anabaptism, or those even more conservative than us, has viewed wealth or riches with a healthy sense of skepticism, and I think for good reasons, I might add. Numerous books have been written on this front. And I'm thinking particularly of Roger Hertzler's book entitled Through the Eye of a Needle. I think the subtitle is The Doctrine of Non-Accumulation. I also think of Gary Miller's book On the Other Side of the Wall that really brings some healthy perspective to this topic. But I would also note that something I believe has shifted in our attitude toward wealth and riches that was not present even 80 years ago. What once was viewed as a great potential to draw our hearts away from God, today is viewed as a blessing from Him. What shifted? And by the way, again, I'm the first to raise my hand. I'm not pointing the finger. But I struggle when I just take the time and I ask myself the question, how do I reconcile the words of Jesus? Don't lay up treasures for yourselves on earth where moss and rust corrupts and where thieves break through and steal. How do I reconcile that with my 401k? Should I give thought to how much I keep accumulating? What do I do with the words of Jesus in that same passage that says, take no thought for tomorrow, what you eat, drink, and wear? And so the question I think is, how much can we accumulate without taking thought of tomorrow? And I know all the generic arguments. You don't have to tell me those. I've heard them all, I think. But I simply ask you these questions as I've needed to ask them and just really ask them at face value. We claim to be biblicists, right? So I think we need to ask these questions legitimately. Could it be that if we stop to ask ourselves these pertinent questions with openness and honesty, that it contributes to appease our consciences by skimming off the top of our resources to promote programs and missions far greater than anything that has ever been done in our communities? Has our mentality shifted to a life for God posture? What we do for God? In some sense, I wonder whether we feel justified by our contributions. When it comes to promoting and supporting humanitarian aids, the coffers are typically full. If you don't believe me, then you should have been at the meeting last Sunday evening at Clay Street where CAM gave a presentation. And I'm here to say that millions and millions of dollars are being channeled into an organization that primarily addresses humanitarian aid, which, by the way, is not wrong in and of itself. But is skimming off the top of our resources enough without asking the deeper questions? That's my question to you, the question I need to ask myself. Faith Builders started a conference about 10 years ago called REACH. It's an acronym. They started the REACH conference that brings together about 2,000 people for 2 days, and where there's 50-plus ministries, mission organizations, that can promote their vision. And there's about another 15 to 20 organizations, mission organizations, that would like to join but can't due to the lack of space. And I'm sure you see where I'm going with this, right? More mission organizations are represented within our ranks than ever before. But is the energy that we are exerting simply another form of idolatry that appeases the conscience yet ultimately dethrones God in exchange for our activities? That's a question I want to leave with you. See, an idol is a good thing that is made into an, or can be a good thing that is made into an ultimate thing. The work of missions or evangelism is a good thing, but is it possible for it to take the place of our relationship with God? And at that point, our relationship, if it does, shifts, I think, to a life for God posture. And I want to wrap this message by reading the text again and make a few general observations and then conclude with two distorted postures that drive a life from God view. Let's read the text again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? This is the question that the people are asking Jesus. And then Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Allow me to make several general observations. First, there are four times in the New Testament that the return of Christ is referenced as the day of the Lord. Another similar phrase that is used seven times, which also refers to the return of Christ, is a term that is used in our text where it says, on that day. We obviously conclude that whatever transpires in these verses will take place at the return of Christ, on that day, at the return of Christ. Secondly, I am struck that the text uses the term many. Many will say. Now, this is in comparison, I think, to a few. I want to note that it doesn't say most, that he was not indicating that it will be the majority necessarily, yet it is still concerning that Jesus calls out the word many. It occurs to me that this coincides with several other of Jesus' teachings. Think about Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, where it says that many will choose the wide gate and the broad way. Matthew 19, verse 30, many there will be who are first now, but then will be last. Matthew 20, verse 16, it says that many are called, but few are chosen. Then again, he does the same thing in Matthew 22, 14 with another group of people. Many are called, but few are chosen. In chapter 24, verse 5, it says that many will be deceived in that day. Doesn't it strike you that he uses that adjective? It's concerning to me. In chapter 24, verse 10, it says that many will be offended. Are we seeing an uptick I have a cartoon on my phone. I just thought it was really good. I forget the cartoonist or the caricatures, but the one, the dad looks down at the son and he says, what is the magic word to get what you want? And the boy looks up, I'm offended? It's really not funny. Matthew 24, verse 12 says that the love of many will grow cold. Is there a correlation between the individuals in our text and the ones that are drawn to or follow the crowds of our day? I simply pose this as a question. Is our heart drawn to the activities, the styles, the trends of mainstream culture? Is there a reason to be concerned when we see patterns and trends that that emulate the crowds of the day? I think it's something to at least think about. The third thing that I note is that the people Jesus references in the text lean heavy on the things that they did for Jesus. In other words, they were living a life for God. We're not talking about churches or people groups who organize church sports programs or host a, quotes, Christian rock concert in their church. That's a category all of its own. No, we're talking about activities that include prophecy, that includes casting out demons, and many mighty works in Jesus' name. Now, that poses a question for me. Can we assume that these people were not Christ followers? If not, how could they cast out demons? Can Satan cast out Beelzebub? Jesus asked that question, didn't he, when the Jews blamed him for being empowered by Satan? So Jesus asked this question to the Jewish authorities that accused him of this. You know, I was reminded last week as we reviewed the BCF ministries, and as I was thinking about this in the message preparation, there's a lot of activities that happen here in this congregation. And I think all of them, I could say they're good things. They're really good things. I can put my shoulder behind it. But can these words apply to us today as a congregation? That's the question I need to ask. I believe it can, and that's why we need to be led by the Holy Spirit at all times. Recently, there's been a little bit of a chatter regarding possibly starting a Bible camp, summer Bible camp for kids here in town. And to be very honest, I can really get excited with that kind of vision, and I applaud that. I'm really good that kind of vision is being projected. My caution is that we simply don't do it to add another activity, but that it is really generated from the Spirit of God. If it is, I'm all in. I'm all in. Let's not assume that a good deed is led by the Holy Spirit. Finally, my last observation is that I observe that there seems to be a disconnect between religious activities that produce good results and the will of the Father. There seems to be a disconnect there. In other words, just because there are results in our activities does not necessarily indicate that we are in the Father's will. You may recall the closing point that I made several months ago in the message entitled Life Over God. One of the last closing points, I think it was the last closing point, I said that life over God, I was using the example of Moses. Remember when he struck the rock at Kadesh with his rod? And I made the comment, life over God gauges success based on effective outcomes rather than faithfulness and obedience. And the point was that Moses got results when he struck the rock. Water came out of the rock. But was he in obedience to God? And we all know that he wasn't. It cost him not entering the kingdom or not entering the promised land because of his disobedience. So just because we get results does not necessarily mean we are in the will of God. I find that sobering. We ought to never assume that results are automatically God's validation of his will. It seems that was the case with the people that Jesus references in our text. They automatically assumed that the results equate God's stamp of approval. I want to close by giving you two distorted postures, what we can learn from these distorted or faulty postures. I want to give you two takeaways that drives a life for God mentality. The first one is simply that a life for God posture believes that value is determined by what is achieved. Value is determined by what is achieved. This is especially significant for millennials, I would suggest, because one of the key things for millennials is that they fear insignificance. But that creates a problem, because I'm aware that a message like this today could almost shut a person down from doing any good deed out of fear or concern that involvement in an activity may not be the will of God. In my years of pastoring, I've found this to be especially true with young folks, and maybe more so with millennials. There are many young people who genuinely want to know the will of God, which is a legit desire. Perhaps they want to know whether they should go for further education, or maybe they're trying to figure out whether they should take a certain job or a certain career or date a certain fellow. They genuinely want to know the will of God in these matters, but struggle in knowing how to discern the will of God. Ever been there? Yeah? I know I have. In the past, at least, more so. My advice to these individuals is usually to start with the things that you already know are the will of God. The things that you know for certain are the will of God. There are numerous passages that specifically says what the will of God is. For instance, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it is the perfect will of God not to be conformed to the world, and let your mind be transformed by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this is the only place in the scriptures that I'm aware of where it references God's perfect will. Many people really get hung up with wanting to be in God's perfect will, and I'll address that a little bit later. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, it is the will of God to give thanks in everything. If you want to know what the will of God is, start giving thanks in everything. Yeah, even when your truck breaks down. Yeah, everything. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, or 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, is that when we allow God to sanctify our hearts, we are within the parameters of God's will, it says. It is the will of God to be sanctified. So as He keeps chipping away at your heart and at your life, know that you're in the will of God. If you resist them, now you step outside of the will of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Not to be foolish, but to be wise. This is the will of God. Hebrews 13, 21. To work that which is pleasing in His sight falls within the category of being in God's will. And there are many other, or at least a numerous other passages that I didn't quote. Check it out for yourself. Next time that you're really struggling, look them up and find out what is within the scope of God's will. Now, the mistake that is often made, I believe, is to narrow God's will down to a pinpoint. Then to add to the complexity, we often attach the phrase perfect will, as if there is a permissive will and that there's a perfect will, which, by the way, I find no description or distinction between the two in the scriptures. Don't get hung up with a permissive will over a perfect will. It's just the will of God. Now, I want to draw a diagram, what it looks like to discern the will of God. And this is the diagram that I use when people are struggling to know the will of God. Again, I think that we've been taught wrongly to think in terms of the will of God as being something very narrow and constricted, and we got to hit the bullseye on this one. I would like to suggest that the will of God is much larger than that. And we've already gone to Scripture. that fits within that category. And there's even more in Scripture. We know that these things are the will of God. This is the will of God. But inside that larger circle, God gives some latitude. Don't confine yourself to a pinpoint. God allows us to move around inside the will of God. And I think that's where we get really hung up when we're trying to really discern, understand that the will of God is out here. He gives us latitude inside that circle. As long as we stay within that confine, we are inside of God's will. He gives us latitude. We have choice. Now, there's always consequences with our choices, so we need to be wise, right? Which is actually inside the will of God. Yeah. This applies in almost every aspect of life, whether personal or as a corporate body. We operate within the larger circle of God's will. So, you can teach a Sunday school class and be outside of God's will. Really? How? Well, if you teach grudgingly without a thankful heart, then you're not in the will of God. And you may be one of those individuals that in the end say, Jesus, I taught the Sunday school class. And he says, no. No, depart. You can give a week of work to help clean up a disaster project and still be outside of God's will. How? Well, if the influence of this world is conforming your life rather than or more than the Holy Spirit, then you can dedicate an entire year to humanitarian aid work and still be outside of God's will. Does that make sense? Value is determined by being in God's will more than, listen to this, more than accomplishing religious activities. However, let me also quickly affirm that when we operate within the will of God, work will follow. It always does. It always does. Jesus was not condemning religious activities. His rejection stemmed from a lack of doing his will. The last point I want to leave with you in closing is that life for God puts God's mission ahead of God himself. This is the second takeaway. At the beginning of the new members class, we gave a brief history on how and why BCF started. Who remembers at least two of them? Who can name two of them? Prayer meetings, yes. What was the second one? Remember? Their desire to get involved in missions, right? Yeah, the desire to get involved in missions. Earlier, I had alluded to the Reach Conference that many mission organizations that are represented in our small Anabaptist community, there has been a lot of energy that has gone into missions in the last 40 to 60 years among our people. Actually, it has exploded, I would say. And we commission our youth here at church to go out on short-term mission endeavors to hopefully give them a vision of something greater for the world. But in all of that activity, we still need to be careful that we don't put the work ahead of God. We can expend our entire life in missions and in evangelism and still miss it in the end by placing more value on the work than we do the relationship. May God give us wisdom that we would stay in his will. Let's pray, and then Keith, I'll let you close. Jesus, we are grateful that you call us to a very important work. But Jesus, help us not to confuse the work with you. Our work stems out of our relationship with you. Go before us, lead us, direct us, show us where we've erred and where we do err, and lead us back to truth. We pray this in your name. Amen.